Pray that your Spirit would be mightily at work in us through your truth. We pray that you would take your word and wield it as your double-edged sword to renew our minds, that we might be more conformed to Christ, that we might come into a better and clearer knowledge of your will. And Father, we pray that you would enable us then by your word, the light of your word, its truth, to examine our hearts. And if there be wickedness in us, sin that needs to be turned from and repented of, we pray, Father, that you would grant that repentance to us. We would see our sin as you'd see it. And Father, that you would also, by your word, by your Spirit, encourage us as we hear your promises and as we see, are enabled to see things as they truly are and not be deceived by the world's wisdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we want to do a bit of an overview of 2 Corinthians. And so we will be looking at several different passages in it, and you will see why we're doing that in a moment. Paul says to these Corinthians in the 11th chapter, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Now, there is a pretty severe warning for the Corinthians, but it's not just given to the Corinthians. It's in the Word of God, and it's given to us today and to every Christian in every church, every era of the history of the church. It is a warning to us that if we are careless and we fail to test every teaching, every spirit by the Word of God, that we can actually end up not just reluctantly or subtly sliding into the acceptance of a false gospel. But as Paul says, we could come into a condition of being, of accepting those things readily enough, very, very, very quickly embracing those kinds of things, as the history of the church certainly would demonstrate as false teachers come into the church. There is this threat constantly in every era of church history, and it is a danger to us. Now, as we survey 2 Corinthians, if you skim through 2 Corinthians, you will see chapter by chapter how the Apostle Paul deals with quite a number of different subjects, as he does in most of his epistles. For example, he begins by talking about how God comforted him and comforts his people in their sufferings. And then he moves on, and he, as we saw last time, he talks about the necessity of forgiving a repentant brother in Christ. He will talk about the truthfulness and sincerity of himself and his apostolic ministerial team in their ministry, not only at Corinth, but to the other churches as well. In chapter 3, he will compare and contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. And so 2 Corinthians 3 is a classic chapter on enabling us to understand the nature of the old covenant and the new covenant. A very, very, very key chapter of Scripture. He will talk about perseverance in suffering. He will mention in chapter 5 the resurrection of the body as this earthly tent is being destroyed, as he puts it. He will talk about in chapter 6 the Christian's separation from the world, not to be bound together with unbelievers. In chapters 8 and 9, he will address principles of Christian giving and Christian stewardship. He will talk about in chapters 10 and 11 false apostles. And in chapter 12, he will address his heavenly vision and his thorn in the flesh that the Lord gave him. And in chapter 13, he will end with a strong admonition toward the enemies of the gospel at Corinth that he is coming again. And unless they repent, he will come to them this third time and he will bring God's judgment then upon them. Now, here's the tendency as we look at Scripture and as we look at, say, for example, 2 Corinthians. Our tendency is to read through a letter like this and look at these individual subjects, being comforted in our suffering and so on. Look at those individual subjects, derive applications for our own lives from those subjects, and then conclude that we have really heard the big message of 2 Corinthians. But if we do that, we fail. And it is a dangerous failure, as we are about to see. We will have missed the primary big message of 2 Corinthians. Because, you see, we have to always ask, why is it that Paul is addressing these subjects? I mean, is he just, well, I've got a few things on my mind, and I'm going to talk about this, going to talk about this, and they're all just kind of haphazard things, you know, thrown into one letter? Or is there more unity? And the answer is there is more unity. Paul has a purpose behind speaking of each one of these topics. So listen carefully. Here is really the heart of the message of 2 Corinthians, which if we miss, as you're about to see, we will become vulnerable to a false gospel, a false spirit, and a false Jesus. The Apostle Paul is being rejected by some of the Corinthians, and false teachers, or self-proclaimed apostles as they were, are being embraced by them, by the Corinthians. Why? Why is it that the false is being embraced and the true is being rejected? It is because the Corinthians' thinking is dominated by this world's wisdom rather than by the wisdom of God. The Corinthians are thinking like fleshly men. They are thinking like carnal people. They are thinking in a worldly manner and being driven by a worldly worldview rather than in the renewing of their minds, thinking like Christ, thinking in accordance with the truth of Christ, thinking like citizens of God's kingdom who they are. And because of that, the teaching of these false apostles who have come in is making sense to them. And they are embracing it, and they are rejecting Paul. The same thing not only will happen to us today, but it is happening in the church, in the professing church, all around us. We read, Craig mentioned in Sunday school, Isaiah 53, and I read it earlier as we began the service. And this is a classic example of what we want to see, and I particularly want you to see it. That's why we're going to look at quite a few different passages in 2 Corinthians. I want you, yourself, to see that, in fact, this is Paul's primary chief purpose in 2 Corinthians is to break you out of worldly thinking so that you can understand, so that you can recognize Christ when you see him and recognize his truth when you see him. Listen again. Isaiah 53. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All right. So what's the reality? The reason Christ came into this world as he did, lowly and humble and suffering, and ultimately so beaten to a pulp and so on the cross, is for our grief. This is God's work. This is the Son of God. But what does Isaiah say? People, the supposed people of God, concluded about Christ on the cross. What did they conclude about him? This is what they concluded. We esteemed him stricken, smitten and afflicted by God. Because their thinking is totally turned. This, the Son of God can't, the Son of God would have to be, he would have to be great. He would have to be kingly. And so this, there's no way. Well, the same error is rampant in the church today. And I want to, help all of us see that that is the case and to see that we must be able to see Christ when he comes. We must be able to recognize his spirit. We must be able to recognize his truth. We must be able to recognize his ministers, and we must be able to recognize his people. If we're thinking like the world thinks about things like greatness and success and so on, we will esteem the reality of Christ to be rejected by God. And we will be sitting ducks for false teachers. There are two false gospels, legalism and libertinism. Essentially, that's it. Legalism, works, righteousness, and libertinism. Party on, do what you want, and God will still accept you. This church has been hit by both of those errors over the years. In the early years, while we were fighting libertinism, because largely that was the error in this church, in many years past, we were fighting libertinism and a threat of liberalism, liberal theology, and those kinds of things that we want to stand against. What happens? Legalism creeps in the door. And then you can be fighting against legalism, and if you're not careful, libertinism will come in and hit you again. And so we want to be sure that we are not vulnerable to these false gospels, and that we are thinking with the wisdom of God and not the so-called wisdom of the world. Paul is teaching us in 2 Corinthians then to think in accordance with God's wisdom. Listen to chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Here's the first example that he brings to us in this letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Okay, comfort is a big thing in 2 Corinthians. Comfort. What kind of a person needs to be comforted? A hurting person. A weak person, right? Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, see that? What is Paul's ministry like? What is the nature of a Christian? Sharing abundantly in Christ's sufferings. As we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now, most people will take that passage and say, and they will teach on the subject of how when we are suffering, when we're sick, when we're suffering, or even when we're persecuted for Christ or something like that, God comforts us. And there's the lesson. God is wonderful because God comforts us in our affliction. There we've dealt with 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, not fully and not really. Paul is not primarily teaching us here about how God comforts us when we suffer. He is teaching that. But what he is teaching us is much more. Paul is teaching the Corinthians and us that suffering and being afflicted is the expected result for every Christian. Now listen carefully. And is not the mark of failure. They were being told that it was. Look at Paul. That's why he's talking about this suffering and this comforting. They're saying, look at Paul. That guy's in trouble all the time. You're going to follow him? That guy's not somebody that's blessed by God. Because everybody knows that when God is blessing us, you're not having those kind of hard times. Which is the wisdom of the world. And these people were falling for it. Now, the question is, what do you believe? What do you believe? Do you believe this? What do you think when you or this church are not popular with the mass of the community around us, including the so-called Christian community? What do you think when trouble comes your way or comes the way of this church, or trouble comes to your ministers or to the members of this church because of Christ? And the world is telling you that, and as false teachers will, that, you know, this is evidence that your church and you and these people are smitten by God. That they are not blessed by God. Because if God was blessing them, these painful things would not be happening. And that's exactly the false message that was coming to the Corinthians. It's the one that they were falling for. It's the one that comes our way and that we must not listen to. Not all that long ago, myself and the elders had one of these false brethren tell us this. All right? This is what he said. Because our church and all of us together are experiencing persecution and affliction and troubles. And this guy sat and told us, you didn't listen to me. If you had listened to me, you would not be having all of these troubles, and this church would have lots more people in it. Right? That is a wicked lie. It is a lie from the enemy, because it is based upon this lie. Success in God's estimation, success in serving and following Christ, is evidenced by ease. Lots of money, lots of building programs, lots of people, popularity, you see. Now, so we come back to the question, what do you believe? We are all faced with this. And here is the encouraging part. You know, this subject this morning should be very convicting, sometimes in a painful way for us, because maybe we're thinking really wrongly about this, but it should be very encouraging to you. The message that hits me from 2 Corinthians as I see Paul bring us this way is, you know what? we're on the right track after all. Even though we've got all these voices hammering at us, you know, it's like, oh, you should have done this. You should have listened to me. If we embrace the world's wisdom about what success is, about what Christ looks like, we're going to be led off by these kinds of wolves. Listen as Paul goes on. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by, and look at the term Paul uses here, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand. So Paul says, look, our ministry and Christ and his truth and the nature of following Christ and the nature of a local church is in 180 degree opposition to the wisdom of this world, to the way that even our own flesh wants us to think about these things. In this case, earthly wisdom entailed these false teachers coming into Corinth. Their earthly wisdom entailed molding and shaping a message so that it is pleasing to the natural man. And Paul says, we didn't do that. He'll say this several times throughout 2 Corinthians. No, we speak truth. We speak in simplicity and godly sincerity. What does the world want? What kind of leaders does the world want? Well, when the world comes into the church and the church is characterized by worldly wisdom, the church wants the same kind of leaders and atmosphere as the world does. What does the world want? The world wants the politician. The world wants someone that flatters it, that tells it things that it wants to hear. The world wants the insincere baby kisser. They want the person who is polished at the rhetoric. In other words, they want someone who is bigger than life. They want a hero. How do we define bigger than life? Unreal. They want an actor. They want a person. And today, many churches have exactly those kinds of teachers and leaders, and the people love it so because the money rolls in, the buildings go up, the throngs come. Even the world and the community then, because it's based upon the world's wisdom, pronounce it all a wonderful success, a true work of God. But it isn't. It's the mud and slime of Babel. Listen again, Genesis 11. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city in a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Well, God had commanded them to be dispersed over the whole earth and to multiply and take his image and be his image bearers. But no, they're rebelling against that. And so they're going to build this religious cathedral reaching up into the heavens. Babel is the religion that the world wants. That's what the flesh wants. And much of what we see parading as Christianity around us today is nothing more than Babel. It's mud and it's slime in God's sight. It is demonic and it is not from the Lord. Here it is again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, a victory parade. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. That's those who are perishing. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Now look, for we are not like so many. All right. The gospel is this aroma. We've seen this. Now, it's in its truth, it is going to be the stench of rotting flesh, rotting death to those who are perishing. They hate it. It's a stench in their nostrils. Hate the gospel. Hate Christ. Hate those that preach it. On the other hand, at the same time, it is a fragrant aroma to those who are being saved, that God is saving. That's the truth of the gospel. Well, so if you want to make lots of sales as a religious charlatan, as a supposed minister of Christ, well, you've got to tweak this thing so that it doesn't stink so badly. And that's what happens. So in verse 17, Paul says, for we, the apostles himself, we are not like, look at what he says, so many, even in his day, there were many that were doing this. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So you've seen these old movies set back in the 1800s, you know, and the guy peddling his elixir, Dr. So-and-so's, where was it? Down south somewhere, anyway, Verla and I were driving down the road and it's like, Dr. Bob's health clinic, you know. I wonder what kind of elixir this guy, maybe he doesn't, but what he sells. But, you know, hold it up, this thing will do. So that's what these guys do. And that's what's happening in the church today. These guys are standing up front with the gospel and tweaking it and man, this thing will give you anything you want. It will grow hair on your head. It will do anything for you. That's what the gospel then is all about, and it doesn't cost you anything, and it's just wonderful. Well, this is peddling God's word, and it's the world's way. Peddlers of religion alter the gospel so that it's appealing to the masses, so that it smells fine to the natural unsaved man. But a false gospel, it always comes down to taking one of two forms. In the end, it's always this way. And both of these false gospels are a stench in the Lord's eyes, in the Lord's nostrils. The stench of libertinism. This is lawlessness. It is antinomianism, universalism. Do what you want and God's fine with it. Just do what you want. So you've got that libertinism around us today, increasing. People living in immorality, you'll see as you go through 1 Thessalonians. This is God's will for your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And if you have much contact with other professing Christians today that are around, and I hope not in this church, but in other churches or if they attend a church at all, they'll be living in rank immorality, and it's just fine. God's fine with it, you see. So that's libertinism, and it's a stench. It's a false gospel. And then the stench of legalism that makes perfect sense to the natural man, especially if you want to take the religious bent. You know, yeah, that's how it works. You do this, God owes you. That's how it works. Do this. And he has to forgive you, because you did at least 51% of the time you did good, you see. And so Paul, and this is how the gospel is tweaked, either into libertinism or into legalism. Same thing we see in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we, the apostles, have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Well, that's, why does he describe it that way? Because there was many charlatans around doing exactly that. They practice cunning and deceitfulness. They lie and they tamper with God's word to make it acceptable to the natural man. But in contrast, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now in chapter 3, Paul goes on with his purpose of telling the Corinthians and us, look, We have to think like God thinks. We can't be caught up in this worldly way of thinking about Christ and God and religion and the church and so on. God's ways are radically different. Listen to what he says. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, in other words, the false teachers, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Apparently, these guys had blown into Corinth, and they actually had supposed letters of recommendation of some kind. Oh, these guys, this is a great guy, man. He's a top of his class down in rabbinics, and listen to this guy here, all right? And Paul says, what? Is that what you want from us? Somebody to write these kinds of letters of recommendation? He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Because what does he mean? Because when we came to Corinth, we preached the gospel and God wrote his law on your hearts and you were wonderfully saved. God, and you know it. And God, that's our letter of recommendation is written on your hearts by God. But they're looking for a piece of paper. They're looking for a recommendation that the world will accept. You yourselves are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, this is rampant today as well. The world likes letters of recommendation. The world likes titles and degrees and references. And it says that if somebody, some religious teacher, some pastor or somebody has all of these letters of recommendation, degrees after their name, therefore they are a true minister of God. Let me give you an example here. This is classic, but it's very common. I came across this last week because I was reading a news article that said that the CEO, head guy of a well-known Christian conference center had been arrested by the police on some charges of immorality. And in fact, I'm not even going to tell you what the immorality was because it's so gross. And so I looked up this conference ground, and they've got a big conference coming up. And here's how they're introducing the main speaker, who's going to be leading, as it says, the morning theme interpretations. What's that? I can't say Bible study anymore. So a little red flag there. But anyway, here we go. I'll change this. I don't know this guy. I hope he's a godly guy, but this is a bad introduction. This is a bad introduction, all right? Let's see here. In 1968, he graduated from the honors program of a university with a Bachelor of Science degree in religion and philosophy. 3 years later, he received the Master of Arts degree from Baylor University's Department of Religion, where he studied historical ethics. Additional graduate education included studies at Midwestern Seminary, St. Paul's School of Theology, Regent Park's College in Oxford, England. He has received honorary degrees from William Jewell College, Liberty University, Liberty University in Missouri, I guess it is, the Doctor of Sacred Theology degree, Central Baptist Seminary, Kansas City, Doctor of Divinity degree, Nigeria Bible College and Seminary, Doctor of Humanities, and Judson University, Doctor of Letters. After a four-year inner-city ministry in a large city, he began a career in higher education, serving at Wayland Baptist University, New Mexico Highlands University, William Jewell College, before becoming president of Judson College. He served in capacities including admissions, alumni, campus ministry, classroom teaching, and vice president. While president at Judson, He led the school through several building programs, including the construction of the Weber Academic Center to house the library and School of Art, Design, and Architecture. He created the first four graduate programs, led the transition from college to university, and raised over $42 million for campus budgets and projects. Anything lacking in that introduction? How about Christ? That's wicked. That is wicked, and that is exactly what Paul is talking about here. What do you guys want? Do you here at Corinth? You want this? You want me to come into town and so then you can equate God's blessing on our ministry as apostles and accept the gospel if we've got the commendation of men? Well, that's what they were thinking, you see. So what happens is, and this thing again is rampant in the church today, we end up listening to these kinds of worldly great ones. And this is largely why the church is in the mess that it is in today. Think of this. How did God the Father introduce God the Son to this world? Does he bring Christ in some, as a king, and in some great procession and trumpets blaring? And how does God the Father bring his Son, the Son of God, into this world? How did Christ come in? How was he, you know, what was he? Well, he was born in poverty. He was born in a barn, and ultimately he's going to be rejected and persecuted and killed by men, you see. What kind of an introduction do we want for Christ? Because you see, and here's the point. If you are looking for this kind of introduction in the church, you know, you want these kind of letters. Well, what church should I go to? You know, what kind of letters do they have there? And you are evaluating things in that worldly manner. You are going to reject Jesus Christ and his church, and you will embrace the false. It is assured that that is going to happen. Christians today have been listening too long to these supposed great ones, and it has caused all kinds of problems. People, they have their letters and their degrees, and they're raised up and exalted as celebrities so that they become men of renown, men of letters, and people just listen to them and accept then whatever they say on the internet or in books and their podcasts and radio broadcasts and so forth. Well, because, you know, they have letters. But Paul is reminding us here and even kind of reprimanding us that this is not the Spirit of God. This is not how the kingdom of Christ works. This is not true greatness. So we're embracing a spirit that is saying Jesus on the cross is accursed by God, smitten by God. That can't be the Son of God. We want, give us a Jesus that is popular and praised and big things are happening then to everybody that follows him. Last week when we were way up in Canada, I was talking to our son-in-law, Kevin, and you know, he's been helping with a church, he and Jenny have been helping with a church plant in Victoria in the St. James Bay area. If you've ever been up there, it's right close to the Empress Hotel. But it's a wealthy, liberal, outwardly beautiful and godless place where they're planting this new church. And so here's this small church, and they have a faithful pastor who won't compromise the gospel, and they have maybe 30 people, and they're in a rented facility. And not long ago, I guess maybe they've been at it for maybe a couple of years, something like that. But not long ago, one of the key families told the pastor that they were leaving. And the reason they gave that they were leaving is they said, our kids want more. Now think this through. What are those parents teaching their children about Jesus Christ? What are they teaching them? They're teaching them that Jesus Christ is to be found in the religious circus, in the show, in the big buildings, the big crowds, the big happening programs and so on. Look, where is the sin and the trouble that's being evidenced in the so-called church being found today? It's just exactly in those kinds of circles. Those parents should be teaching their children faithfully, look, this is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Sacrifice. Suffering. Being hated for Christ. It's not about bailing out and going down into Broadway where the party is, you see. And so what's happened is those parents have bought into this false gospel, this worldly wisdom. They passed it on to their children, and they're setting themselves up now wide open for a false Jesus, a false spirit, and a false gospel. Why? Because they're telling their children, you know, this place, it struggles, there's not many people, and we don't have our own building, and you know, and there's troubles. God's not really blessing this place, you know, and so we're going to head off. And I have to commend the pastor, because when they told him that they were going to leave, and they said, you know, now, though, it's nothing personal. And he said, stop right there. It is totally personal. You are rejecting your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he spoke truth to them rather than letting them get away with that. 2 Corinthians 4, greatness in God's kingdom. What's it look like? But we have this treasure in jars of clay. How attractive is a jar of clay, by the way? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. See, lots of churches today, the message that they're sending out, they've embraced, and it's a message consistent with worldly wisdom, is surpassing power belongs to us. Look at what we've done. We've built Babel, right? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now look at this 18th verse. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is profound. This means that when you evaluate yourself in relation to Christ, a church, a ministry, ministers, a sermon, when you evaluate these things, you cannot do it with your physical eyes. You can't. What would be pronounced blessed by God and great in God's sight, in the world's way of thinking, if we had a video. Let's say we had a video of this worship service this morning, right? Everything, the whole thing, all right. And then there was a video similarly of some big mega church, or even a big Roman Catholic cathedral, and the worship that was happening there on a Sunday morning. And then you sit them down side by side and you say, which one is of God? According to the world's way of thinking, you judge by things that are seen. And therefore, you would judge that the Roman Catholic cathedral, with all of its beauty and ornaments and so forth, and more masses of people and choirs, that is of God. And that's the danger. That is what Paul is getting at here in 2 Corinthians. You cannot judge things in that manner. You have to have your mind. God has to turn our minds completely around in order so that we can see what is true and what is great in his sight. The fleshly man looks at things and measures their greatness or lack of greatness by outward appearance. Right? And that's what a false gospel does. A false gospel presents a so-called gospel that looks great because of outward appearance, because it makes sense then to the natural man. Paul keeps driving at it. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, as these false teachers were, commending themselves, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So here again, we have to ask ourselves and examine ourselves. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? How do I evaluate a Christian ministry? How do I evaluate my church? How do I evaluate my own walk with Christ? How do I do this? If you evaluate it according to outward appearance and not about what is in the heart, you will embrace the enemy of your soul and his false gospel. 2 Corinthians 6. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now this is it. See, now what is he going to say? Yeah, we're going to commend ourselves in every way. Got a doctor of sacred theology. Got a doctor of divinity. Got a doctor of letters. What is the doctor of sacred theology anyway? I don't know. But at any rate, that's academia. What does Paul say? Here's our letters. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings. Wait, did you hear what happened to that guy? Man, he's down there and he caused a riot downtown and they beat him up. What a joke. He's smitten by God. He was an apostle. Imprisonments. He got himself thrown in jail. Riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. And then he lists some fruits of the Holy Spirit. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. You see, this evaluation is an outward evaluation by appearances, but Paul says you should take note of what about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in this guy's life? You see, by truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. Well, there's some people that say some bad things about this guy, so I don't know, you know, he's not popular. We're treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, our heart is wide open. Now what he's saying there in part at least is, look at Corinthians, you guys are holding back from us and you're holding back from the true gospel because you're thinking like the world thinks. And you're susceptible to and listening to these false apostles. We have spoken freely to you. We've told you exactly what the experience of a true Christian and a true Christian minister is. We haven't painted some rosy picture of how great, boy, God's going to bless you here and things are going to just go turn out great for you over here. We've spoken freely to you. We've opened up our heart wide to you. You are not restricted by us. The problem, the reason you're standing off from us is not because of us. You are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do you see what's happening here? This message, if it's true, and it is, this means that the greatest churches, the greatest people of God, if we must boast, as Paul says, if you back us into a corner, in the world today are the greatest servants of Christ, ministers, are unknowns. They're stuck off in a corner somewhere, little small groups of people. And furthermore, this tells us we need to be very, very suspect when there's some organization, some ministry, whatever it might be, that bears the marks of things that are deemed great by the world. These Corinthians were dismissing Paul and then really ultimately dismissing Christ as being someone that is not truly blessed by God. So you see, I would suggest to you that the Lord is faithfully putting us, Christ Reformation Church, us as a church body, through not just a test, but a really good learning opportunity. Right? That we should be thankful for. And it's like, it's this. Look, what do you think Christ looks like? What do you think his church looks like? What do you think his people look like? His pastors and elders, what do they look like? You need to learn this or you're going to be sucked in and drawn in by false teachers that are teaching a false gospel that is equated with the world's wisdom. Is it possible that something or someone that is deemed as nothing in the world's way of thinking could be great in God's evaluation and in fact used by him to do great things? Here's another nasty worldly lie. Here it goes like this. In order to do great things for God, you must first become great. In the world's estimation, right? Well, the letters to the churches, Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation, so they're suffering, they're being persecuted, and your poverty. It's a small, weak, in worldly terms, poor church. And the slander, but you are rich in God's sight, and the slander of those who say that they're Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so here Christ is blessing them and telling them not to fear what they're going to suffer. And in fact, he tells them that they are rich. You see. Can you be Smyrna and be blessed by God? And God's word says absolutely. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. What is the message there? Well, the message there is that God is able to take his people, his church, and even when that church is in severe suffering, severe affliction, and intense poverty, they lack, they're poor, right? He is able to bring about great works through them. And that's something, see, that's why Paul's talking in chapters 8 and 9 about Christian stewardship and giving. It isn't fundamental. There's plenty of principles there that we need to learn about stewardship and giving. But his fundamental purpose is to tell the Corinthians and us, you guys, you got your thinking all turned around on this. You think that before God can do something, a great work through you, you have to become great. And I'm telling you that is not true. And it's already been shown to be the case through these other churches of Macedonia. It's the same thing then with this church. This is a small, by the world's estimations, weak church. Is God able to, are we going to get locked into this thinking of, someday when God has 300 people packed into this church and there's plenty of money and things, then he will begin to work, that's the world's wisdom. Or are we going to believe what his word says, that in weakness his power is demonstrated? And we can even be thankful then for that. Think about that. That's a whole other sermon, right? Gideon and his followers gonna whittle down the army before we attack. That's God's consistent pattern through all of Scripture. Our weakness, his strength. Here's a letter that I received this week from a lady who has been abused intensely by a very wicked man for many years. We get letters like this almost every week through the Cry for Justice Ministry, which this church, the Lord began in this church, and that he is still working in. In fact, it takes about two-thirds of my time. And the only reason that we're able to do it is because of this church, right? We have now there's a new couple that on this ministry that are helping. They live in northern Scotland, and we have some people on our team all over the world. And this church is connected. They know you. That's why we have Barbara's little silhouette down here, right? She's in Melbourne, Australia. And it's important for us to realize God is doing some rather remarkable things through this church. And it's his doing. This is what this lady said. It's been a while since I've reached out to you, but I continue to find comfort and support in your website. Thank you. I'm still in the middle of the divorce settlement. And in recent months, he, the abuser, has only shown in spades of the truth what I suspected. I could write a book. Yet God has been so faithful in how he has shown himself to me and strengthened me has far exceeded anything I could imagine. The story of Jonathan and David has been persistently in my recent Bible studies and on my mind. I don't know what to do with it, but I felt compelled to write the attached piece and pass it along. I'm continually moved by what I've gleaned from their bond. You have done more for me on this journey than you will ever know. I thank you for being a warrior for people like me, and I find myself also wanting to be an advocate for the abused, though I'm not ready for anything close to your degree. One of the things that I delight in doing is passing along your website in hopes of others finding healing also. We get that stuff all the time. All the time. I try to pass it along to you, and I need to do better in that. But the Lord is doing that work. And in the 30 years that I've been a pastor, I have never had anything that even approaches success and the Lord's blessing in a ministry that this one has. Never. And I've never had a ministry, an aspect of ministry in this ministry to abuse victims that has been opposed more when we began to start it than this one. You are participants of this. This is the Lord's doing through this church. And in the process of it all, he whittled us down. Right? It's very difficult to explain how widely this ministry has gone. How did this happen? You see. Well, it is the Lord's doing. Well, Paul goes on, chapter 10. Here's another example. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone's confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, here's the critics, the false apostle. They say, his letters are weighty and strong. But his what? Bodily appearance is weak and his speech of no account. They were judging things based upon worldly wisdom, outward appearance. He can't be blessed by God. He can't be a true apostle. Why? He's even weak physically. He's not handsome and sharp looking. And his speech is, we're not impressed with his rhetoric and so forth. Turn that around. And you'll build a church all right, but it'll be Babel. And there's plenty of towers of Babel that have been constructed then all around us. I was going to conclude by reading the whole 11th chapter. I'll just read the first part of it. But this chapter, here it is. Hold up a description like this one of some supposed important leader in the Christian church. And compare it to the, what would happen if this conference center would have introduced the Apostle Paul in these terms? Well, our speaker for this week that will be doing the morning Bible studies is the Apostle Paul, who hails from Tarsus, you know, and here's his background. But let's let him introduce himself. Paul, tell us about yourself. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. He insults his audience right off the bat, right? For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. Why? Because that's greatness in the world's terms, right? Authoritative. You, do this. I'm in charge here. Oh, you must be great. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman because he hates to brag. He's not trying to brag. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. This point, right, the people are like, wait a minute, are you saying that the speaker at this conference, assuming the Bible says, he's been in prison, he's been beaten countless times and almost killed? What? 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And then it's like, oh, and by the way, at Damascus, you know, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. And there's a warrant out for my arrest. See? Now, the contrast is so great, it would be laughable if it's not true. And at this point, we should be going like, how stupid are we that we listen to these letters of recommendation and we listen to all of these people when right in front of our eyes, Christ's apostle and Christ himself are introduced to us. In these kinds of terms. This is a genuine minister of Christ. This is a genuine ministry of Christ. This is what a genuine church of Jesus Christ looks like. And it is vital that we plead with the Lord to, by His Spirit and by His Word, get our thinking right on these matters. Else we will be drawn away from Him. And when Christ appears around us and is working around us, we will say, oh, that can't be Christ. That person's smitten by God. He can't be following Christ. Father, we pray that you would enable us to see Jesus in his true glory and that you would renew our minds. We thank you for the work that you are doing in this church. Thank you that we're small and weak because you have told us that it is when we are weak, then we are strong because that is when you work and you receive the glory and not us. We acknowledge our weakness now before you and pray that you would continue to bring great glory to yourself through each of us as individuals and through this whole church. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.